It's a wonderful thing to be here in the house of God this morning, and the worship service has got off to a good start, I believe. We're very glad to see all who are here with us today. And I want to direct your attention today, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 21 as the text of our sermon. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Based upon these words, I want to look with you at a lesson we will entitle, "The Baptism That Saves Us." But before we go any further, let's humble ourselves as Brother leads us in a word of prayer. There is no honest man or woman who can deny the clear and simple teaching of this passage of Scripture. The Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, in no uncertain terms, baptism saves us. Such a statement topples the false doctrine of salvation by faith alone, the word alone meaning exclusive and with nothing else. Certainly, if baptism saves us, then faith alone does not save us. And the Apostle James clearly states this in the 3rd chapter of his epistle when he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." The Apostle Peter here says that baptism saves us. 1 Peter 3:21 does not say that baptism is a picture of something that saves us. It doesn't say that baptism is like something that saves us. It doesn't say that it's a figure of something that saves us. Now, you could read it 7 times in a day, and it would never say that. Some translations, or at least one, has translated the word antitype like figure. But this was a very poor translation, reflecting the sectarian bias of the translator, and thus it has never been repeated. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "In like manner, or in the same fashion as what was just previously mentioned, baptism saves us." Now, because of this inescapable, undeniable statement of the Word of God, the enemies of the gospel of Christ, and listen, friends, when you assail yourself against something that the Bible says saves us, when you preach against it, when you fight against it, when you mock it and you ridicule it, you're an enemy of the gospel of Christ. And enemies of the gospel of Christ run against a brick wall when they come upon this verse. So they give an answer that doesn't really answer anything. They say, "Well, which baptism is he talking about? You know, the New Testament mentions several baptisms, so which one is Peter referring to?" To some, this seeming ambiguity of the text gives the authority for a diversity of doctrine and practice, and the fact that the religious world today, the sectarian world today, has many, many baptisms for many, many reasons. But notice two important facts. Number one, the Apostle Peter in this verse does not say baptisms save us. He says baptism in the singular. And number two, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the time in which we live today, and he says there's one baptism. There's no more baptisms than there are lords or gods or spirits. And where you put more baptisms, you would, by virtue of that fact, have to put more gods, more spirits, more lords, more bodies, or at least be open to such a concept. And of course, the Bible speaks clearly against that and says there's one Lord, one God, one baptism. Now, there are many things that are called a baptism mentioned throughout the Scripture. But today, Paul says, there is one, and only one, by which we are saved. So which one is it? Well, we're going to seek and find the answer. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. And so I trust that if we seek for the answer in the Word of God, we're bound to find it. Now the first procedure necessary to our task is to define some words. And the first very important word that we're going to encounter today is the word baptism. Now as we read through the New Testament, we will find the word baptism is used 23 times and baptized is used 58 times. The word baptism is not a translation. If you go and look it up in a dictionary, it will not give you the original definition of some ancient word because the word baptism is a transliteration. It's a new word that was invented as the biblical translators were bringing the scripture out of the ancient Greek and putting it into another language. The purpose for this was that in the days of the birth of the English Bible, before then and even today, there has been great controversy over the mode or method of baptism. Some have contested that it should be total immersion. Others believe that pouring or effusion is a proper or at least an acceptable method, and still others contest that merely sprinkling is a proper definition of baptism. Now, the word bapto, I want you to know this, the word bapto or baptizo, from which the word baptism is derived, is not a mysterious word like Shigonoth over in Habakkuk that nobody knows what it means, and scholars have been divided for years and years and years as to what the original purpose was in putting the word into the scripture. It is universally accepted by all lexicographers, by all scholars of language, that the word bapto or baptizo means immersion. In fact, every great religious institution, even the ones who practice sprinkling or pouring, will admit that in the beginning this word meant immersion, and that immersion was the original practice. But the argument has been made by advocates of sprinkling and pouring that it may have also been a more general term that was perhaps all-inclusive of these various methods. So the translators, to not upset one side or another and to take a sort of middle-of-the-road approach, instead of making the word immersion or sprinkling or pouring, they gave it this ambiguous term, baptism, which can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of people. If you say baptism today, depending on what your religious background is, you might get a different picture of what is being referred to in your mind. Now, I think it is very noteworthy that other times when the very same word is used, but there's no doctrinal significance, the translators never had any problem figuring out what the appropriate English term should be for bapto. Let me give you an example. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, the 14th chapter, verses 15 and 16. And pay attention to some of the wording used in this passage. Leviticus 14, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says here, "And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord." Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in that version of the Scripture, the word for pour is translated from the Greek kio. Sprinkle is translated from the Greek rantizo, and dip, or plunge beneath, is translated from the Greek word bapto, or baptizo. Now those are three very different words that could not be used interchangeably. They're certainly not synonyms of one another. The word bapto here is not rendered baptism. It is certainly not rendered sprinkling or pouring because the translators knew that was not what was being said. It's rendered dipping or immersion. And that's what the word means. To dip, to plunge, to totally immerse. And when we speak of baptism, you can find mountains of evidence compelling you to the conclusion that we are speaking of total immersion. We're not talking about sprinkling. We're not talking about pouring. That is not the definition of the term. Now, the second definition, though, that is essential to our study is of the word salvation. We're talking about something that saves us. We know we're talking about an immersion into something that we're told saves us, but what does that mean? Well, I can think of no dictionary of theological terms that could define the word any better than the Scriptures themselves define it. Surely we could find many passages of verses, but we'll notice just a few. Now, the word salvation in and of itself implies being saved or being rescued from some great peril. So what is that peril that mankind needs to be saved from? In Romans 3 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we're told exactly what that means. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." What is this death that sin brings about? Is it mere physical destruction or something more? Hebrews 10:27 describes it in these terms as judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. This is our peril, which all men are in danger of and from which we must be saved. But how? Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, what is this grace that saves us? Is it, as some define it, the life-giving energy force of God? Is it something mystical and supernatural sent down from heaven that gets in you and on you and through you and all over you? Or is it something a little bit more simple? Something a little bit more tangible in our minds to understand? The Bible defines it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." So the grace of Jesus Christ was when He condescended Himself to become impoverished for our sakes, that we might become rich. How did He do this? What was the Lord's greatest condescension? Galatians 3 and 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree.'" It was in His hanging upon the cross of Calvary that He lowered Himself lower than anyone else had ever been lowered before. He became the most destitute and impoverished of all beings, and that was the grace of God being poured out for mankind. When He hung upon the tree, He said in Matthew 26:20 that He shed His blood for the remission of sins. This is salvation. And it carries our minds back to the prophetic words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, when He said, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become as wool." And then the words of the Apostle John, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And so, my friends, salvation is the cleansing from sin that occurs when we contact the blood of Christ shed by God's grace. So whatever baptism it is that saves us, it's going to be a baptism, an immersion into something that puts us into contact with the blood of Christ. Well, in the New Testament, there seems to be seven distinct baptisms that are discussed. Now, sometimes you'll read of certain scholars who say there's between 8 and 10, but at least one is not actually a reference to baptism, the word bapto, not even the word being rendered there, but really a reference to the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. And two others, I don't believe to be unique baptisms, but restatements of others. So we'll notice only these seven which are clearly distinct and consider which one of them is the saving baptism of Peter and the one baptism of Paul. The first baptism we read of in the New Testament, certainly worth mentioning, is the baptism of John. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now this John is not the author of the gospel or of the epistles or the revelation. He was a cousin of Jesus Christ and a prophet of God who served in one of the most important roles of any prophet in history. He and his work had been foretold hundreds of years before his birth. The prophet Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 and said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God." And that was his mission, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come into this world and fulfill his great purpose by bringing salvation and establishing his kingdom. In order to accomplish that wonderful preparatory task, John was equipped with a tool from heaven, and that tool was baptism in water. He was commissioned to go out and baptize people, immerse people into water. And he became known as John the Baptist, or John the Immerser. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And that teaches us what John's baptism was for, what its purpose was. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that term remission of sins, for the remission of sins, is a mighty important phrase. Because it means, friends, that baptism in water, the baptism in water that John preached and baptized with, was in order to, or with a view to, the forgiveness of sins, that is, salvation. Those who submitted to that baptism had in mind that in doing so, their sins would be forgiven. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, was a major part of John's preaching and a major part of his baptism as well. If you'll notice in John the 3rd chapter, where the Bible speaks of Jesus' twilight interview with Nicodemus, the Bible says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" John 3, verses 3 through 5. Now all reputable scholars, friends, will in the end admit that the Lord's statement, "born of water," is reference to water baptism. And the only water baptism that existed when this statement was made was the baptism of John. That must have been what Jesus was imploring Nicodemus to, at that time, submit to. So John's baptism was for the remission of sins and to enter into the kingdom of God. But is it the baptism that saves us? Certainly those things are what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation, remission of sins, and being in the kingdom. So is John's baptism the baptism that saves us? Well, in Acts the 19th chapter, we find that the answer to that question is no. You see, the Apostle Paul was going through the countryside and he found some folks who he realized had been baptized with John's baptism, and he had them to be rebaptized because at that point, at that time, that baptism was invalid. It hadn't saved them. Now, why was that? Well, we see that John's work, very clearly, was a preparatory work. It was pointing forward or looking forward to something. Now we notice that the remission of sins came by the shedding of Christ's blood. But John's baptism was before the death of Christ. So when it says that John's baptism was in order to the remission of sins, it means that it was done in faith that one day the remission of sins would be possible. That is to say, it was done in faith that one day Jesus would die on the cross and then sins would be forgiven. We also notice that in spite of Jesus' statement about entering the kingdom of God, in that day and age the kingdom was not yet established. It wouldn't be established for a few years into the future. Even after the death of John, Jesus and his disciples went around the countryside saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's sometime in the very near future. So, as with the remission of sins, John's baptism was obeyed in faith, but very soon the Son of God would establish his kingdom, and then those who had obeyed John's baptism would be a part of it. Well, that's just what happened. On the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, was fully established. And those, like the apostles, who had obeyed John's baptism, were at that very moment a part of it. At that very moment, they had their sins forgiven, and they were a part of the kingdom of God. But after that, the baptism of John, which looked forward to the kingdom and looked forward to the death of Christ, seeing as these things were already accomplished, was no longer valid. It is not the baptism that saves us today. The baptism of John has passed away. Well, let's notice another baptism. The second very important baptism we read of in the Scripture is the baptism in or of the Holy Spirit. During the preaching of John the Baptist, he is recorded to have made a prophecy concerning Jesus, in which he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew 3 and verse 11. Now there are a great many people today, a great many in the religious world, who will tell you that baptism in the Holy Spirit is the baptism that saves from sin. Thus the one Peter spoke of. But let's consider that with the Scripture. If we can find a time when somebody was baptized with the Holy Spirit, then we can see what it was for and we can see if it was the baptism that saves us. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The writer here says, "The former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, as you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, we found something. We're just a few days away from an instance where somebody is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if we read a few verses ahead, if we continue to go on, surely we'll encounter this wonderful event and see what it was for and who received it. But you know, before we even do that, right now, in this set of verses, there's something that stands out to us, and that is the audience that Jesus is addressing. The people to whom he is promising the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a few days. These men were his disciples. These men were his apostles. These men were men who had already been baptized by John for the remission of sins and into the kingdom. Back when John's baptism was valid, they were baptized by it, and so they were already saved. They had already obeyed the gospel. They had already been baptized for the remission of their sins. At the very point in which these words were spoken, they were already saved. And so if the baptism of and in the Holy Spirit was a future event to them, and if it was for salvation, then we haven't been saved twice. And of course, there's no purpose or good or sense or reason in that. That doesn't make any sense that Jesus would have them submit to two baptisms, both for salvation and both for the remission of their sins. We notice as well what happened when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit a few verses later, and there is nothing said in or around that event that would indicate it had anything to do with salvation. In fact, the only other person who is ever recorded to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Gentile Cornelius, received it before he was saved, and even after he received it, he still wasn't saved. And this teaches to us that the baptism of and in the Holy Spirit is certainly not what Peter referred to in 1 Peter 3:21 when he said, "Baptism doth also now save us." Let's notice one more that John mentioned in this very sermon that we took the baptism of the Holy Ghost from, and that is baptism with fire. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, "He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Now, as John is preaching here, it is important to remember that he is addressing a mixed crowd, some of whom would accept his teachings and his baptism, others who would reject both. Now, many of the former would become disciples of Jesus Christ and would receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit one day on down the road, and then they would be equipped to take up the work of the Master and carry it on until the church was established and the gospel was fully revealed. However, there were a great many standing there listening to John the Baptist's sermon who would reject the counsel of God, not being baptized of him, Luke chapter 7 and verse 3. These would at last have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. When John the Baptist spoke of baptism in fire that the Lord would distribute to some of the people standing there, he was speaking to those who would reject his preaching and would ultimately reject the Lord himself. He was not speaking of something for saved people. And a close examination of the illustrations used by John regarding baptism in fire in Matthew and Luke will show what this meant. In Matthew 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke 3 and 17 says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, what do bad trees and chaff have in common? They're both not good. They're both things that are bound for destruction. And these are the things which he said would be baptized in fire. So those people who will be baptized in fire are not saved people, but lost people. Baptism in fire is nowhere mentioned in the Bible as being something to purify sinners. It's nowhere mentioned in the Bible as being a spiritual blessing conferred for good upon the saved. When baptism in fire is mentioned, there is always something being destroyed. It is always mentioned in connection to judgments, punishments, fiery indignation, devouring adversaries, consuming, in short, hell. And that is what is referred to by baptism in fire. It is not a purifying work of the Holy Spirit. It refers to the punishment of the disobedient in hell. Now don't mistake that time over in Acts chapter 1 and 2 when the apostles had the tongues of fire come out and rest upon their heads as baptism in fire. That wasn't baptism in fire, because you remember the word baptism means immersion. Well, having a little bit of fire rest on your head is no more immersion in fire than having a little bit of dirt sprinkled on your casket is burial in dirt. Or having a little bit of water sprinkled on your head is baptism in water. That wasn't baptism. Now, you can read about a time when two men were baptized in fire over in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says that the Lord sent fire out from heaven and consumed them. He baptized them in it. You know what happened to them? The Bible says they died before the Lord. Now friends, one day all the condemned of the earth will be baptized in fire by Jesus Christ. And when these preachers get up and pray for their congregation to receive the baptism in fire, they may not realize it, but they're praying for their church to go to hell. That's certainly something we should not pray for. It's certainly something we should not seek after, something we should not desire, and it is most definitely not the baptism that saves us. Let's notice another baptism that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that is the baptism of suffering. Now, this exact term is not found in the Bible, but the idea is certainly there. In Matthew 20, in verse 23, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "You will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Now, if you look at the scene that is transpiring here, you'll see that Jesus is speaking with his closest friends of the coming sufferings and sorrows that he would endure on the cross. And he paints a picture of him being swept over by a great and tempestuous wave that symbolized his suffering and his pain, being buried in it, totally consumed and immersed in it. Now the disciples were unaware of the magnitude of what Jesus was going to have to endure, and very ignorantly they said, "Master, we will drink of this cup with you. We could do it. We could take it. We could take it for you." Jesus knew they couldn't. Jesus knew they were not prepared, not ready to handle the sufferings he was going to endure. But he told them that one day they would. One day they would drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism. What he was referring to was the fact that one day the apostles would be martyred and slain and tortured for serving him in trying to spread his gospel and spread his church in the world. The baptism of suffering that the apostles endured, though, was not for salvation. It is an amazing thing to think about somebody giving their life for something they believed in. And a man might never serve God, but in the end of his life, offer up his body as a sacrifice. But friends, that's not what will save you. The Apostle Paul said, even if you give your body to be burned, but have not the love that comes in Christ, it is nothing. Offering yourself physically, offering your life, offering yourself to torture and to pain is not what will save you. There are some today who are very sorrowful for their sins, and they'll beat themselves and flog themselves and starve themselves, and that doesn't do anything for them except inflict pain on their body. Jesus bore the suffering for you. You may be immersed in suffering, but that's not for salvation. That's not the baptism that puts us into contact with the blood of Christ. Another baptism we read of in the Scripture is sectarian baptism, or denominational baptism. Now, the Bible addresses the concept of denominationalism a lot more than we might think. But you know, nothing that is said of denominationalism in the Bible is complimentary. It's all in the negative. It's all condemnatory. It addresses the idea of sect baptism, or being baptized into some organization that is of men, by men, and for the glory of men, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now what Paul is speaking of here is an ancient version of a modern problem. It seems that in those days there were some who would call themselves after some great preacher, just like there are those today who will call themselves after some man because he was a great theologian of years past. And they would base that or connect it in some way to their baptism. Paul explains that in the following verses. Well, his answer was that he was not crucified for them, and so nobody ought to be baptized into the name of Paul. Nobody ought to be baptized with Paul's baptism, if there ever was such a thing. They need to be baptized with Christ's baptism. Today, there are hundreds of organizations who claim to be the church or a church, but admit that they were founded by men, wear the names of men, teach men's doctrines, and Paul's words to them that are this: if you were baptized into an organization like that, that baptism is under condemnation, and it in no way saved you from your sins. You need to be baptized with the baptism of Jesus Christ, for a baptism of men does not save. Let's notice another baptism. We're getting pretty close to the end now. There were seven we were going to look at, and we're now at number six. We find here the baptism of Moses being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. This is one which we'll need the least said regarding it, because it's only mentioned this once. And it refers to the figurative baptism that occurred when the children of Israel passed the Red Sea, water on each side and the cloudy pillar above them. Now, they were being delivered from the hands of Egypt, and this baptism did save them, but it was a one-time historical event that is not repeated for us. It is certainly not the baptism which Paul or Peter referred to. Well, now, we're at the very last one. The last one we can find mentioned of in the New Testament. And if we do not find the one baptism and the saving baptism here, I don't know where else to look. But let's consider and see what we can see. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Now this is already, friends, very different from anything else we've noticed this morning. This has a glaring uniqueness of all the other baptisms we've considered, and that is that this baptism is for everybody in the world. This baptism, Jesus said, was for all nations. It wasn't for just one little group of people like all the others were for, but for everybody. Let's notice a parallel passage and see if we can find out more. Mark 16:16. "Go into all the world," Jesus says, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." But we found it. That's it. We've been searching now for quite some time through the Bible. We've looked at all the baptisms. And finally, we found one which it clearly says will save us. This is the one Peter spoke of undeniably. Who is it for? Well, we see here that it's for believers in Christ, though obviously unsaved people, because they need to be saved. Let's look at how the Scripture refers to it as it was first put into action on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, we're familiar with that statement. It means in order to or to accomplish salvation. And the Apostle Peter here now speaking of the baptism of the Great Commission. Certainly not John's, because John's has already been accomplished. Jesus has already died upon the cross. It looked forward to the death of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom. It's been replaced now with a new baptism, but this baptism is also for the remission of sins. And the Bible says here that in order to submit to it, one must be a believer and he must also repent of his sins. Let's look further at Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 39, where the Bible records the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says he has just heard Jesus preach to him. And we read, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. So he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now we learn here two very important facts about this baptism of the Great Commission. Number one, the baptism of the Great Commission was baptism in water. It was immersion in water. And number two, one must not only be a believer and repent of their sins, but one must confess faith in Jesus Christ in order to be baptized. When Paul the Apostle was converted, he was told to submit to baptism that his sins might be washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. And in turn, he wrote to the saints at Rome and Galatia and told them that the baptism they had been baptized with put them into Christ, into the kingdom, into the body, into the church. And he said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that it put them into Christ's death. That is to say, into His blood. The baptism of the Great Commission, water baptism, for the one who believes, who repents of his sin, and who confesses Jesus Christ, that is the baptism that puts you into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Romans 6, 1-6. So finally, we come to Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3 and 21, and we are much better prepared to understand his teachings. He opens up by talking about how Jesus Christ in the Spirit, through Noah, preached to the antediluvian world, to the world of Noah, preached to those wicked souls back then. Of course, they rejected his teachings and they're in prison now, in a prison under condemnation. But he said that as he preached to them, as the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were, listen to this, saved through water. There is also an antitype, a fulfillment of that, which now saves us. Baptism. What kind of baptism? Well, if it's a fulfillment of how Noah and his family were saved through water, we already have seen the baptism of the Great Commission is the one for everybody. We've already seen the baptism of the Great Commission is the one the apostles administered in the book of Acts, the one that the apostle Paul said washed away his sins. Certainly, it's the one Peter is talking about. The baptism that saves us. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter makes some truly great statements here. First, he shows how God saved Noah and his family through water. And that is, when God sent the flood, that water washed all of the wickedness and sin and malevolence off of the face of the earth. And all that remained was what was good and pleasing in the sight of Jehovah. And Peter says, in the same manner, there's a fulfillment of that. In the same manner, baptism doth also now save us. We have an antitype, water baptism. The baptism of the Great Commission that now saves us. Not by cleansing off your flesh, not by washing dirt off your outer body, but the conscience, the soul, washing away sins through the power of Christ's resurrection. And thus Paul would say that if Christ be not raised from the dead, what is the point of baptism? But Christ was raised from the dead, my friends. And in the likeness of His resurrection, when we come up out of the water, just like we can read Philip and the eunuch doing, when we come up out of the water, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Having all this in perspective, I want to revisit a passage with you we noticed earlier in the sermon. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and think very closely about the words we say here. Isaiah 1, 15 through 18. God is speaking and He says, When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and be made clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become as wool. He says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. He says, cease to do evil and learn to do good. That's repentance, friends. Wash yourselves and be made clean. If there is one here in this building today and you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins in water, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you are not saved. That's what the Bible says. You have no promise of salvation from the Word of God if you have not obeyed that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now today you can remedy that. As has been said, we have a prepared body of water back here, and we can baptize you this very morning. If you will but come believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His divine sonship, and submit yourself to it. Is there one here today who has not obeyed that one baptism? That baptism that saves you and washes your sins, though they be red like crimson, as white as wool? If there is, friends, we implore you to come as we stand and sing this song.